It has been called the worst journey in the world. In 1911, three men, William Wilson, H.R. Bowers, and Apsley Cherry Garrard, left the base camp of Captain Robert Scott's Antarctic expedition in the middle of the Arctic winter. They were in search of eggs of the emperor penguin, which they hoped would give evidence favorable to the recapitulation theory, which is an aspect of evolutionary thought. They traveled for 19 days. The men encountered temperatures lower than 70 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. They traveled in darkness because the sun remained far below the horizon. Perspiration froze inside their clothing. Even on the coldest days, they perspired, and the perspiration accumulated as ice. When they rested in the tent, the perspiration melted and saturated their clothes and sleeping bags. Cherry Garrard got all his fingers frostbitten and developed huge blisters. The men lost feeling in their feet and did not know if they were frozen or not. The longer they walked between their stops for camp, the colder they became. When they camped, it took them increasingly longer to get into their frozen sleeping bags. They suffered from stomach cramps. Cherry Garrard had fits of teeth chattering, which killed the nerves, and his teeth cracked to pieces. For several days, they were lost among piles of ice nearly 60 feet high. The men built a hut and managed to collect some eggs. Two nights later, the canvas roof was torn into shreds and snow piled in. For 2 days, the men lay on the ground awaiting the end of the blizzard. When it did end, they set out and finally arrived at the home base. One of the worst journeys ever attempted was over. What motivated these men to suffer such hardships? Why didn't they just turn back and abandon the project? Hardships, obstacles, and difficulties have confronted men and women for centuries. Deep motivation has often driven the brave and dedicated ones to overcome, to conquer, to achieve. One such person was the Apostle Paul. Several years ago, as I reviewed what ministry meant to Paul, what hardships and obstacles and frustrations and difficulties he faced, I asked myself, what drove Paul to accomplish the things he did? What caused him to endure the things he suffered? What motivated him? So I read all his letters with this question in mind. What motivated the Apostle Paul? And this morning we'll look at three answers to that question. But first I'd like to commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for men and women who have persevered, who have endured, and who have finally succeeded. And we ask you to challenge us, teach us, and challenge us from the example of your man, the Apostle Paul, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The first passage that gave me a hint about the motivation of Paul comes from Romans chapter 1. In verse 13, we read, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, other translations take this phrase, I am obligated, and translate it this way. The English Standard Version says, I'm under obligation. And the King James says, I am debtor. It means there was some kind of repayment or compensation required. And we might be tempted to think that perhaps Paul meant he was obligated to the Greeks for his message. But in 1 Corinthians, he makes it very clear that that's not the case. He says this, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the message of the Apostle Paul did not come from the Greeks. In fact, it was in contrast to some of their philosophical thinking. They believed that spiritual things were inherently good and physical things were inherently bad. And Paul comes along preaching the God-man, the Son of God who takes on human flesh. How could you put that which is inherently good together with that which is inherently evil? So Paul did not owe anything to the Greeks in terms of his message. Well, maybe Paul was indebted to the Greeks for his method. But he answers that question in 1 Corinthians as well. He says this, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. So Paul was not indebted to the Greeks for his method either. And furthermore, he says this, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish. So it wasn't just the Greeks that for whom he felt an obligation. He felt an obligation to the wise and to the foolish. And in the King James, it refers to the Greeks and barbarians. What did barbarians contribute to the Apostle Paul? Paul had the education of a PhD. Paul deserved the honor due a British member of parliament. The barbarians contributed nothing. Paul's indebtedness was a moral obligation. He was indebted not for what they had given him, but for what God had given him. When I was a young boy in the mid-50s, I lived in Levittown, Long Island, and right across the street from my house was the North Village Green, which was a little shopping area, and there was a swimming pool, and there was a playground, and on those hot, muggy summer Long Island days, I could hear the kids yelling and screaming and splashing in the swimming pool that was a short distance from my home. But I didn't get to go. Because in those days, every mom was fearful that her child might contract polio. And polio, you would get it if you were mixed in a large crowd. There was a potential that some kid there had polio, and the outcome is you might end up in an iron lung to survive. There were people who spent months and even years in the iron lung. Onto the scene comes Dr. Jonas Salk, who took previous research, and Dr. Salk was able to formulate and develop an effective vaccine that was safe. Now, what would you think of Dr. Salk if he had taken the formula that he developed, if he had taken the results of his research, and he had locked it in his desk drawer and demanded huge payment to release this vaccine to protect the children of America? What would you think of that? Dr. Salk didn't even patent the vaccine. He shared it. Dr. Salk had an obligation, a moral responsibility. One time when Lois and I were in Germany, we went shopping in a large department store called Marktkauf. And we parked in the parking garage, and as we were proceeding towards the entrance of the department store, there was a little four-year-old boy with a little baseball cap on, standing there on the sidewalk near the entrance of the parking garage and calling out, "Papa! Papa!" We stopped, and in our simple German, we asked him, "Where is Papa?" He didn't know. He did not know where his father was. I said to Lois, "Well, why don't you stay with him in case his father comes by, and I'll go into the store and I'll go to customer service and find out." So I went into customer service and I said, "We found a little boy." And one of the customer service representatives said, "Oh, thank you," she said. "The boy's father was shopping. He turned to look at something for just a moment, and the boy was gone. He's been looking for his son for 20 minutes, searching the two levels of this department store for his little boy." He was so relieved. Did we have to get involved? No. Yes! It was a moral responsibility. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Responsibility. He believed the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The Romans had religion. They had many gods. But Paul wanted to go to Rome to declare the message of the one true God and the salvation that's found only in Jesus. Donald Duck has an uncle, Scrooge McDuck. Uncle Scrooge had a vault, a huge vault, that was full of his money. And he would sometimes invite Donald and the three nephews to come and enjoy the money with him. He had a rowboat in the vault, and they would row around in the money, and they would take dollar bills and they would throw them up and have them flutter down on them like they were snowflakes. This was a fabulously wealthy duck. The problem is, Uncle Scrooge never shared his riches. He enjoyed his riches. He reveled in his riches. He loved his riches. He loved his money. But he never helped anybody. I enjoy the riches of being a believer in Jesus Christ. I came to Jesus when I was 13 years old. I've been a believer for 60 years. I love the sense of family among other believers. I love studying God's word. I love teaching God's word. I love worship. I love Christian music. I love the standards and the practices of the Christian faith. My sins have been forgiven. I have eternal life. I have a glorious destiny. I have a church family. And sometimes I just keep it to myself. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Responsibility. Paul did not suffer from Scrooge McDuck syndrome. Someone once said, being a Christian is, and telling people about your faith, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Our missionaries have accepted the responsibility and acted on it. We partner with them to make it possible for them to go to places where people need to hear the message of the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus. They share the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, telling other beggars where to find bread. They too are motivated by responsibility. And so are we. The holiday season is coming. Let's be creative. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you like to bake. Why not prepare some holiday baked goods to give to neighbors or friends, the person in the supermarket that at the deli that you go to periodically, a gas station attendant, a mechanic, your postman, and maybe instead of just the baked goods, you could include a Gospel of John. Whose responsibility is it to get the gospel out? Is it government's responsibility? In the words of Paul, may it never be. Should we be firing off telegrams to our senators and our representatives saying, people need the gospel, the government's got to do something. We've got to get the word out. We've got to proclaim the good news. That's not government's responsibility. Maybe it's big business. Maybe we should be sending telegrams and letters to the heads of huge corporations and tell them, the world has got to have us the Savior. They've got to know about him. You've got to do something. No, it's not the responsibility of big government. It's not the responsibility of business. It's the responsibility of the followers of Jesus Christ. The second motivation that I found was found in 2 Timothy. Let me read these verses to you. Paul's writing to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. By the way, it's interesting. There, Paul underlines two things. Raised from the dead. In the first chapter of Romans, remember, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So Paul's saying, look, he's the Son of God. And then he says, a descendant of David. Oh, and he's also human. He's a man. There are a lot of gems scattered in these verses that I'd love to pick up and examine with you, but we'll try to stay on the focus of the motivation. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, look, I am suffering. I'm chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Someone pointed out that we may worry, we may be concerned with the trend that we're seeing in our culture where Christianity may be hindered, may be considered politically incorrect, may be considered bigoted, and there might be suppression of the opportunity of sharing our faith. Well, when you end up in prison, as did Paul, and you are in chains, your opportunities are restricted. But he said this, I might be in chains, but the word of God is not in chains. Did you know that the book Pilgrim's Progress was written while Bunyan was in prison? There was a time when Pilgrim's Progress was the second best seller behind the Bible, written by a man who spent time in prison. So Paul goes on, I'm suffering and I'm being like a common criminal, as if I were a robber, as if I had injured someone, as if I had stolen things. I'm put in prison as if I were a malcontent. I mean, a malefactor. That's the word I want. But God's word's not chained. And he said, you know, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to be in prison. In fact, I'm willing to do anything. Look, I endure everything. Why? Because by being, by serving and even suffering hardship and suffering imprisonment, I am enabled to give the good news. Look at this. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the chosen, the elect, God has marked out the people who will be his people, his children. And Christians differ on the basis of that choice. Some people believe that God simply looks ahead in his omniscience. He looks ahead and he sees who would believe and he marks them out. Other Christians believe that for reasons known only to God, in his wise counsel, in his wisdom, he chooses people who will be his. We're not going to try to solve that this morning. The fact is that there are people who will hear and respond, and the Apostle Paul was motivated by result. A boy is in a small boat fishing in a pond. He casts his hook with the bait, and he waits, and nothing happens. He reels it back in. Nothing. He does it again, a second time. He does it a third time. And from the edge of the pond, an old-timer calls out, "Hey, sonny, ain't been no fish in that pond for years." He's not going to catch anything. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Result. Paul knew he wasn't fishing in an empty pond. He knew that some will listen and believe. And he was willing to do anything for that result. Years ago, when we were in Italy, I was helping with a broadcast ministry, Radio Punto Luce, which means Radio Point of Light. And we had a transmitter and a tower at about 1,000 feet in the Prealps in northern Italy. Our target was the northern part of Italy. Unbeknownst to us, our signal was crossing the Adriatic Sea and going into what was then Yugoslavia. We had a letter from a man in Yugoslavia who listened and came to faith in Christ. Now, we didn't plan that, but God did. Every year, businesses fail. Every year, military battles are lost. Every year, political campaigns end in defeat. But Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In two other letters, Paul gives the same sentiment. Look at these words. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." Why? "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And in Galatians, he puts it this way. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." What motivated the Apostle Paul? Result. He had invested his life in a sure enterprise. If you're a relatively young person and you're on the threshold and trying to decide, what am I going to do with my life? Think about investing it for the kingdom of God. The one thing that is sure and eternal, and worth whatever hardship, whatever obstacle, whatever deprivation you might experience. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Responsibility, a moral responsibility. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Result. He had invested his life in a sure enterprise. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the third motivation of Paul. Let me read these words to you. He says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul is at the end of his life. He uses some figures of speech. There was an Old Testament offering where a liquid, a drink, was poured onto the ground. That's what he's saying. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is near. It would have been nice if he meant I'm going to be released from prison, but that's not what he meant. He meant my days are numbered. I'm at the end of my life. And as he considers the fact that he's at the end of his life, he looks back. What does he see as he looks back on his life? He sees this: I have fought the good fight. He sees this: I have finished the race. He sees this: I have kept the faith. That's what he sees when he looks back. What does he see when he looks forward? He sees the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to him. Now, the reward idea here is not like a job offer or a work contract. Here's what I do, and this is what you give me. No, I believe it's the encouragement that sacrifice, hardship, suffering will be taken into account and compensated. God will compensate. God will reward his faithful servants. Paul was motivated by reward. Now, there's an interesting phrase in there. He says this: look, there's crown of righteousness, but there's also this. Now, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The Lord, the righteous judge. When we were in Massachusetts years before we went to Italy as missionaries, our boys were in elementary school, and the town was forming a soccer league just for fun, for the kids. They needed coaches, and they needed referees, and they were asking the parents if they would help out. Well, it would be ridiculous for me to volunteer as a coach. I'd never played soccer. I'd never coached soccer. I'd never even seen a soccer match. So I volunteered to be a referee. I went to two Wednesday night training sessions, 3 hours one Wednesday and 3 hours the next Wednesday. I bought a whistle and I called myself the six-hour wonder. And I got to referee elementary school soccer games. Now, if you haven't seen one, you are missing something. Here's how it works. On this end of the field, there's a goalie. And on this end of the field, this is elementary school now, there's a goalie. And somewhere else on the field, there's 20 kids. And somewhere in that cluster of 20 kids, there's a ball. And then somehow the ball escapes from the cluster and it goes out of bounds. And guess who has to decide who touched the ball last? I would like to tell you that it is difficult to be a referee. And a bad call on my part could mean the loss for one of those teams. In 1981, the finals, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Detroit Lions. The score was tied. Detroit had the ball. They were within field goal range. The Detroit kicker kicked a field goal, a successful field goal, in the closing seconds of the game, and my team lost. But there happened to be 12 Detroit Lions on the field when that was kicked. And this was before the days of instant replay. And the referee didn't see it. If they had seen it, the field goal would have been disallowed. They would have suffered a penalty. Dallas would have had a chance. Human referees miss things. They make mistakes. They make bad calls. But Paul calls God the righteous judge. What did it cost Paul to serve Jesus Christ? Now, I'm a melancholy. That's my personality. So I'm one of these guys that sees that the glass is half empty. My wife sees it as half full. Because we all know that opposites attract and then irritate. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us what it meant, what it cost him to serve Jesus Christ. Listen, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. And I am telling you that the Lord, the righteous judge, saw every stripe on Paul's back, saw every sleepless night, and saw every missed meal. Nothing escapes God's notice. Missionaries leave family and friends and familiar places. They experience financial hardship. They have to master a foreign language. They often feel isolated. How would you like to live in Siberia with the Ennises? Some of our missionary families live in areas of harsh climate. They live in cultures that are hostile to the Christian faith, and they're even dangerous. And in Africa and Central Asia, our missionaries have seen churches that have been attacked and Christians who have been murdered. And God knows this. And he will reward his faithful servants. I love this verse from Hebrews chapter 6. Someday I'm going to carefully study the context so I understand it better. But look at these opening words of verse 10. God is not unjust. Paul said, God, the righteous judge. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What motivated Paul? Reward. He went through some incredible experiences. He endured. That's why he could say, I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. In spite of the hardship and the opposition, the discouragement, the deprivation, and the physical suffering, Paul went on because Paul was motivated by responsibility, an obligation to share the good news. Paul was motivated by result. He knew his labors would not be in vain. Paul was motivated by reward. He knew that God would take note and reward faithfulness. What motivates me? What motivates you? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this man of God, faithful servant, example and challenge to us. In Jesus' name, amen.